risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Jesus, we do confess you are Lord. You are Lord, the Lord of the Old Testament. You are Lord. You are Lord of the universe. You are Lord of sin and death and hell. You are Lord of life and glory and hope. Praise you. Praise you. Thank you that you are here with us right now. Thank you. Come in the power of your Spirit and reveal the Father to us and help us, because we've spent this time together, be better able to live your life and walk your walk in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. As I was praying, I was thinking, that's the difference between us and all the rest. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. But Jesus Christ is in this room. That's good news. That's good news. Well, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. Yesterday, we saw that that first part is verses 1:3 to 3:21, the calling of the church. As I said to you yesterday, this book is about Jesus. Jesus as the Lord of the church. And in this book, more than any other, really, he shows us what the church is meant to be and how we can fulfill that life that he's called us to. So we saw that in the first section, we saw the sort of the foundation. Paul telling us what we're chosen for. We're chosen to share the character of God. And that is possible through the work of Jesus Christ. I said to you also that the book is unusual in that it doesn't begin with greetings and then a prayer, but he just launches right in. This is who we are. This is who we're called to be. This is what Christ has done to make that possible. Now then, we come to the prayer. But again, it's a more general kind of prayer. It's not particularly aimed at a particular group, a particular church. It's aimed at the church. And in this prayer, Paul is praying that we will know. Now, as I think most of you know, in English, that word has sort of two meanings. It can mean to know about. I can say, I know about Joe Biden. But it also has this other aspect of personal acquaintance. And I can't say that. I am not personally acquainted with Joe Biden. Plan ahead? Good. But in Hebrew and largely in Greek, Greek has two different words that it can use, but in Hebrew, it is almost always this, to know personally, to have a personal acquaintance with. That's why, and again, this is kind of delicate, but it's an important point, in the Old Testament, this is particularly talking about the sexual relation. When I was a sophomore and knew everything, I used to sort of chuckle at the King James Bible. I thought, oh my goodness, the poor people, they weren't able to come just out flat-footed and say what they meant. They meant to say Adam had sex with Eve. And instead it says Adam knew Eve. Poor people. They just, you know, that's what they call a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying something bad. Grandma passed away last year. No, Grandma died last year. Or we took Fido to the vet and he put him to sleep. No, the vet killed him. I thought the Bible was doing the same thing. Then I got a little older and discovered the Holy Spirit meant exactly what he said. Because among humans, sexual relations is not like a couple of dogs coupling in the street. God intended that in this amazing, wonderful relationship, we should come to know one another on a deep, deep personal level. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. He begins, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people." Now again, you know, I'm tempted to stop here and camp for a half an hour or so. But there it is. Here's your condition. Your faith. You have this faith condition. You have committed your life to Jesus Christ. And as a result, you have this behavior. Your faith in Jesus Christ means that you have a supernatural love for Christian brothers and sisters. It's just fascinating to me that when Jesus says, you know how people will know you're my disciples? Well, because of your doctrine. Because of your discipline. Because you love one another. And that's why the devil loves church splits. He just loves church splits. If he can get Christians to fussing at one another, hating one another, the world looks on and says, yeah, we understand. You're no different than the rest of us. But he says, I've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ. And that means you have a love for God's people, a supernatural love. Now, I may preach on this later, so I don't want to say everything right now, but there it is. You have this condition and you have this behavior. Ever since I've heard about that, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What am I praying for you people in Ephesians and I think the surrounding churches? What am I praying for? What am I asking for? Notice verse 17. It's a Trinity. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Oh my goodness. As I said yesterday, there are people around who say, well, you know, that crazy doctrine of the Trinity, that wasn't created until the Nicene Creed about 325 BC. Hogwash. It's right here. Now, what did the Council of Nicaea do? They tried to work out the wording to where we could make some sense out of this. I'm not sure they succeeded. How do you explain that? He's one and he's three. I can't explain it, but I believe it. I want to say another thing here, but maybe I'd better move a little bit before I do that. So in 15 and 16 is thanks. That's so characteristic of Paul. Every one of his prayers begins with thanks, thanks, thanks. And as I grow older, I realize how important an attitude of gratitude is. It's really easy as an old man to become cynical and impatient and bitter. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Yep, that's exactly right. That's what Aristotle said 2,400 years ago. He said, young people are a mess. What else is new? What's the cure for that? When your feet hit the floor in the morning, thank you, praise you, glory to your name. Thank you for the measure of health that I enjoy. Thank you for breakfast. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I see that in Paul. That's his first instinct, is to give thanks. For some of us, the first instinct is to say, The lady who said, I go to bed with one man at night and get up with another man in the morning. I go to bed with arthritis and get up with Ben Gay. But no, it's thanks. Thanks. What do I deserve from God? The back of his hand. So, thanks. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is Paul requesting? Paul is requesting spiritual knowledge. I don't think I can emphasize that strongly enough. And you got to keep the two words together. He says, I'm praying, number one, that you may know him better. Because it's true. Yes, that word has the idea of personal acquaintance. But it also has the idea of understanding. I want you to know Jesus. I mentioned Karen yesterday. I tell you what, that's the most fascinating woman in the world. When I first met her, I wanted to know that girl. I wanted to know what she liked. I wanted to know what she hated. I wanted to know what excited her. I wanted to know what bored her. I wanted to know that girl. Paul is saying, I'd like you to have that instinct about Jesus. Jesus, what do you love? Jesus, what do you hate? Jesus, what excites you? What drives you bananas? Oh, to know him. To know him in a personal way with understanding. And that's what Paul is praying for in this entire section. He says, I pray that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I like that. Wisdom, that's something that you and I can cultivate. Living a long life ought to give us wisdom. Knowing how things work. But revelation, that's a gift. That's a gift from him. Yes, that's my prayer. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So what's the source of this knowledge? The source is God. I cannot emphasize enough, and this sounds so trite, I cannot emphasize enough your daily devotions. Every day in the Word, every day praying, because the source of this personal knowledge of Christ, the source is God himself. And it's as we have that daily fellowship with him, as we pore over the Word, we have this opportunity to know him. I've been studying the Bible now for intensively for some 60 years. And I can say to you, there's no bottom. There's no bottom. That's the miracle of inspiration. A 5-year-old who can read can get the basic truth, but there is no bottom. time spent in the Word will repay you 100,000, 10,000, million times over. Paul says, if the church is to be the church, then the members of the church have to be growing in that personal knowledge of Jesus. I want you to know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, isn't that an interesting phrase? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know Him. But what's this verse say? That you may know the hope of your calling. Friends, in a day like this, you and I have to live on hope. Now, in English, unfortunately, hope is a weak word. You know, I hope He'll come. He probably won't. But that's not true in either Greek or Hebrew. Hope is a strong word. Hope is confidence. It is assurance. He's coming. He's coming. And I, when they close the coffin lid, am just beginning. Wow. You and I need to have that assurance in us all the time. I worry about Christians who spend all their time griping about the mess in which the world is. Griping about politics. Griping about church politics. Griping about the TV. Griping about the media. Oh, friends. We need to be infused with a glorious hope of our calling. Yes, yes. I love the old story. A little country church, Wednesday evening, it's kind of dark. And up at the altar were three old ladies praying. Oh, Lord, the world is such a mess. What are you going to do with it? And all of a sudden, the back doors flew open, the lights went on, and a guy came running down the aisle, and he said, I've read the end of the book. We win! We win! We need to be living with that confidence. We win. In fact, we've won. The battle is over. It's done. The illustration has been used many times, but it's still a good one. The Second World War was ended on D-Day. Oh my goodness. There was a lot of fighting yet to occur. There was a lot of death. There was a lot of tragedy. But it was over. Erwin Rommel knew it. The general who was in charge of it all. Unless we throw them back off the beach on the first day, the war is lost. Well, friends, our war has been won. I don't know how many deaths may occur. I don't know how many tragedies may occur. I don't know how many bitter, hard fights might occur. But the war is won. And Paul's praying, I pray that you, from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may know Him, first of all, and know the hope of your calling. Oh, let us live with that confidence. Again, I've quoted this everywhere I've preached for years because I love it. Victor Hugo, the French writer, said, be like the bird which, feeling the branch give way beneath it, yet sings, knowing it has wings to fly. Yes, yes, that's what we need to be. Feeling the branch give way, but singing. Yes, I pray that you may know the hope of your calling. The riches of the glorious inheritance in His holy people. Now again, every one of those words is loaded. You're an heir. You're an heir of heaven. The will has already been written and you're in it. But notice it's the riches of the inheritance in His holy people. Oh my, you mean I have to go to heaven with you people? No, no. Together we're going. Together, arms linked. Arms around one another's shoulders. Together we're going. I'm sorry you have to go with me, but that's just the way it is. But there it is. Oh, friends. I've said this to my students in seminary for years. There are churches that are going to hell together. And there are churches that are going to heaven together. And the difference is the end of the service. If you can't get them out the door except by turning off the lights, that's a church that's going to heaven together. On the other hand, if the instant the service is over, those people are out that door. We're going to heaven together. I'm going to heaven with you. You're going with me. And that's good news. That's good news. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know the riches of your inheritance. How? Oh my. Through His resurrection power. He has raised Jesus from the dead. And if He's raised Jesus from the dead, He can raise you from the dead. He can raise me from the dead. Oh, that's the hope of our calling. One of a professor who used to teach at Asbury Seminary taught philosophy. And one of his opening lectures, he looked at these students and he said, "Now, suppose someone came in here today with absolutely irrefutable proof that Jesus did not rise from the dead. How many of you would still be Christians?" Well, typically, half the class would raise their hands. One time, he actually jumped up on the top of his desk and said, "What in the world is the matter with you? There's no reason for you to believe any of this junk if Jesus' body is still in that grave in Palestine. This is our hope. He has risen from the dead. And as He has risen, we will rise." Oh, my. That's the hope of our calling. And what about that power? What about the extent of that power? "He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God has placed all things under His feet and anointed Him to be head over everything for the church." Wow. Now again, I hope you won't think this is irreverent, but I want to make a point here. Do you realize what Paul is saying some 30 years after Jesus' death? Jesus was a nobody. He was a hillbilly. You say, "How can you say that?" Well, He was from Galilee. How did that little serving girl know that Peter was from Galilee in the dark? Because he said, "I am not a follower of Jesus." Jerusalem people thought Galilee people were hopeless hillbillies. He was poor. He had one shiny suit to his name. He rode around in a beat-up school bus with 12 thugs. Now hang on. He was homely. I said that once in a church, and a lady met me at the door, and she said, "How can you say my Jesus is homely?" I said, "Well, that's what the Bible says. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him." Now that guy, a country preacher, who preached 3 years and was killed as a revolutionary, Paul is saying, he has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's invoked, and on and on. Wow! But that's true, folks. That's true. God took the lowest place and has been exalted to the highest place. Oh, the pagan Greeks, they believed that there was a perfect creator, and then he made a slightly less perfect mediator who made a slightly less perfect mediator, etc., etc. So you got one down here, the one who created this world, who was a mess. Authorities, powers, principalities. And Paul just writes the whole bunch off and says, you want to know who the mediator was? The one perfect mediator? It was Jesus Christ, that Galilean hillbilly. Wow. Wow. That's the hope of our calling. That's the resurrection power. He may have been a Galilean hillbilly, but God raised him from the dead. And he is seated today at the right hand of God. Wow. He placed all things under his feet. And appointed him, what? To be head over everything. Period. What does your Bible say? Over everything for the church. Oh my. We look at the church in the world today and we think, for that? Yes. Yes. For all of our failure, for all of our brokenness, this is the tool God has chosen to save the world. You. Me. And we sort of say, God, do you know what you're doing? You're going to use this tool? Yes, this tool. I never realized quite how much I loved the church until COVID. I hear a lot of people talk dismissively about Sunday morning religion, and I understand what they mean. But I tell you, I love Sunday morning. I love being together with people like you. I need your encouragement. I need to see, hey, you're going on with me. We're going on together. Oh, yes. Yes, the church is full of failures and messes and brokenness, but it's God's tool. It's God's bride. It's God's wife. Why? Again, let me make this point. All this stuff about Jesus, over everything, over all the powers and the principalities, over all the universe, over. Why? For us. Oh my goodness. For us. Yes. So what's it all about? What does Paul pray for? He wants us to know who we are in Jesus. To know it. Not just intellectually. Yes, he wants us to know that. But he wants us to know it on the gut level. I am in Jesus. Jesus is in me. The one who died and is risen again and is seated in the heavenlies. He's mine. He's ours. Praise His name. Praise His name. That's what Paul is praying about. So he ends as he begins. I want you to know Him. I want you to know Him. And knowing Him, I want you to know the hope of your calling. And I want that to motivate you. I want that to energize you. I want that to bind you together in love with one another. If you'll just let me live in a closet, I am the most loving man you ever knew. It's just having to deal with people like you that makes it so hard. Yeah. Yeah. If love doesn't work among us, it doesn't work. That's free. Okay. So that's part B. Part A was he wanted us to know what God's purpose is for us. He's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless through the adoption of love by His Son. Now He's talked to us about the spiritual insight He wants us to have. Now we're going to look at the nature of the church. This is the third part of this opening section. And his first point is, we are made alive to God. He says, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sin. The greatest obscenity in the universe, in God's mind, is death. God is life. He's endless, surging life. And death, for Him, is the most disgusting, filthy thing imaginable. I'm convinced that this is what lies behind most of the ceremonial prohibitions in the Old Testament. If you touch shed blood, you're unclean. You're filthy. If you touch a corpse, if you eat an animal that was, I'll say it that way, torn, that it was killed by some other animal, you're unclean. Now, I can't prove this, and it's more complicated than this, but I think this is the primary point of unclean food. What are unclean animals? Unclean animals are those that eat dead things. That's why pigs are unclean, because pigs will eat anything. That's why goats are unclean. That's why shellfish are unclean, because all the death in the water rains down on them on the bottom. And Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were the opposite of God's life. Because you used to walk. Now, I'm going to talk about this word a lot before we're done. I made a discovery a few years ago. 3/4 of the uses of that verb in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are not talking about physical progress. He walked to the temple. They're talking about your manner of life. How do you walk? What's your walk look like? Is it straight or is it crooked? And the NIV, now that's called a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. You're using one idea, a physical idea, to express a more spiritual idea. That's a metaphor. Metaphors have those kinds of problems. God is the Lion of Judah. Oh, he's got teeth? No, it's a metaphor. Well, oftentimes translators say, well, people are not going to get that point, so I better use some other word. So the NIV will regularly translate this as live. How do you live? Well, is that right? Yeah, it's right. But it misses, I think, the flavor of a metaphor. Why do we use metaphors? Because they have all kinds of levels of meaning to connect with us. A walk. I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere with Jesus. Oh, you're living with Jesus. Yeah, well, yes, but I'm on my way. I'm going somewhere. I'm going with somebody. I'll talk more about that as we go along, because it runs through this book. So he says, you walked in transgressions and in sins. You didn't want lunch, did you? No, you wanted to hear Todd is what you wanted to. Okay, so I'll try to get done. Many of the languages of the ancient world will have only one word for offense against the gods. Hebrew has 8. The vocabulary of a people tells what is important to them. The more words, the more important. They say that Eskimos have 7 different words for snow. One word will cover it for me. Snow is snow. But Eskimo, oh, no. There's this kind of snow and that kind of snow. Wow. 2 of those words are used here. What is transgression? Transgression, it's a good Latin base. Well, let's get that a little clearer here. Transgression is to go over. Gress is to go and trans is over. To go over. God says, Oswald, here are the fences. Walk between anywhere between those fences and you're fine. And I say, I don't want to do that. I'm going to go over the fence. Transgression. Sin is to miss the target. You can do that unintentionally. You're aiming at the thing, but your aim is not so good and the arrow flies off. But you can also do it intentionally. God says, John, here's the target. And I say, I don't want that target. I want this target. Those are 2 of the words. We'll talk about some more as we go along. That's where you were walking. You were walking in that attitude of, I'm not going to stay inside the fences. I'm not going to get that target. There it is. The Bible has this profound understanding of the human condition. Show me what I'm supposed to do so I can decide not to do it. That's us. That's us. Father and a daughter were getting ready to watch a basketball game, and the little girl was running up and down the bleachers, and each time she went down, she went a little farther. And finally, she got all the way down to the floor, and her daddy said, honey, don't go on the floor. That's us. That's the way you were walking. And that way, God says, is death. That's death. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Whoops. Now, I want to have a bone to pick with Paul when I get to heaven. I'm sorry that he chose to use that word. But I know why he chose it. For the Greeks, there is spirit and there's flesh. Yuck. Nasty stuff. Sweats. Stinks. Every child who first found out how babies are made was horrified. What? Yuck! And it dies. Ugh. But one day, the spirit is going to be released and the old flesh can just decay. So there's a principle here, a principle of life and a principle of death. That's what Paul is getting at. He's using that language because Paul, like the whole Bible, knows God don't make no junk. This is good stuff. Paul loves, John the Apostle loves it too. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Eat that, Greeks. Yeah. No, there's nothing wrong with the body. But this has tangled up the church for centuries. No, he's talking about a spiritual principle of death. And what is that? It is an attitude. That's the flesh. Now, some of your more modern translations will say the spiritual nature. Excuse me, the sinful nature. Well, it's okay, but I think it misses some of the power of the metaphor. What is this attitude? This attitude says, whatever I want is good. And I will have my way. This is what destroys churches. I want it, and I will have it. I've been surprised at how rarely churches divide over doctrine. The virgin birth? Who cares? The resurrection? Could be. Deity of Christ? Change the color of the carpet? No way! My grandma was married on a red carpet, and by jingies, my daughter is going to be married on a red carpet. You don't think so? You got another thing coming. That's the flesh, folks. My seminary students need to learn about church bosses. Sometimes that's the secretary. A friend of mine went into a church and he said, I want to make these changes. She said, you will not. I was here before you came, and I'll be here after you leave. That's the flesh. Dead in trespasses and transgressions in which you walked. And we too, verse 3, all of us, I mean there are no exceptions, all of us lived among them, transgressions and sins, walked among them at one time, gratifying the cravings, the desires of our flesh, following its desires and its will. NIV says thoughts. It's will. This is what has to be killed in us. But, and so, he says, so, we're all children of wrath. Again, please get this clear. It's not a raging God who says, you can't do that to me. I'm going to fix you. I'll take care of you. I'll send you all to hell. No. Children of, what is God's wrath? God's wrath is what you experience when you unfold a paperclip and stick it in the electric outlet. It's the result of having lived in a way you were not designed to live. So that's who we were. Well, what about God? But God, because of His great love for us, love. Not a squishy feeling in the pit of your stomach. Love is to choose the best for another at whatever cost to yourself. Can I say that again? To choose the best for another at whatever cost to yourself. That's what we're talking about. Did Jesus love us on the cross? Absolutely. Did He feel all squishy and sentimental about us? I don't think so. Because of His great love, God, who is rich in mercy. Again, I don't have the time to stop here, but He's thinking about a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word, and you can use this to wow your friends and neighbors with, chesed. It's a rough H. Sometimes it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, but then people pronounce it chesed, and that's not right. It's chesed. Our babies can use that sound. We lose it, though. Chesed. And chesed is this. It's a word that is unknown in any other Semitic language. But it occurs 275 times in the Old Testament. Three quarters of them about God. They have met a God who is not in this for Himself. It is self-giving, self-denying. So it's not just a judge who says, well, Oswald, you deserve 20 years. Nah, I'll give you 15. No, it's so much more than that. You deserve death, and I'll give you life. Wow. Made us alive with Christ when we were dead in sin and transgression. It is by grace you've been saved. Yes. Pure, pure, unadulterated grace. Let me talk about that word a minute. It is, like all of this, to give us what we don't deserve. Remember back in the Old Testament, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. What's that about? You ever seen a sort of a plain girl and some guy fell in love with her? And he thought she is the most beautiful thing he has ever seen. And we look at him and we look at her and say, what? What's going on? She has found grace in his eyes. God looks at us, dead in sin and transgression, waving our fist at Him, saying, I want what I want and I'm going to have it. And He says, oh, how beautiful, How desirable. How wonderful. And the world says, God has lost his mind. That's grace. That's God's grace. He looks at us and says, how beautiful. The interesting thing is, that girl often becomes better looking because somebody thought she was good looking. Explain that to me. I can't, but there it is. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. That's another translation for that word. To us in Christ Jesus. Wow. What is the foundation of the church's life? The foundation of the church's life is the undeserved grace of God. Now, let me say another word about this. The Bible says Noah was perfect in all his ways. Wow. He didn't need grace, did he? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Every one of us needs the undeserved favor, the undeserved grace of God. That's where the church begins. That's the foundation of the church. We heard Todd yesterday speaking about Pharisaism. I don't know whether you know it or not, but I'm the best person you've ever met. Dear God, have mercy. Dear God, have mercy. So often, the church is built upon the conviction of people that I'm a good person and I deserve to go to heaven. Now, this sometimes is the result of family. I grew up in a Christian home. I had two older sisters. I didn't have one mother. I had three. And those little girls were determined their brother was not going to go to hell if they had to beat it out of him. I was a good boy. I really was. So good to make you sick. And it's very easy for a good boy to think other people ought to be like me. And there had to come a day when Johnny Oswalt came to understand the only way I'm ever going to have Jesus in my heart is if he comes and forgives my pride. If he comes in his grace and gives me what I have never ever deserved. That was a big day, an important day. Took a lot of years for that to seep into my head. But so often, the church, we've had Christians for generations and generations, and we've, good parents have created good children, and the world ought to be like us. I'm sorry to tell you, I don't care what your heritage. I don't care what your good behavior has been. The only way you're going to see heaven is by grace. The grace of God given to undeserving people. That's what he's talking about for in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, I'm better than you. You're better than me. No. We're all living in grace. Now, before I let you go, And I'm kind of amazed at myself. Normally, I'm about 10 verses behind where I tended to be, so we're doing well. Look at verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 have been quoted lots of times over the years. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, period. Benediction. See you tomorrow. No. Because we are God's handiwork. Get this one now. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Wait a minute, Paul. You said it was not by works. It isn't. Well, what do you mean? Thank you. No, you can never earn your way into heaven. You can never earn your way into God's good graces. But yes. Yes. An old story. It's a one-room school. And one little boy was poor. And he got in the habit of stealing from the other children's lunch. Because he was hungry. But eventually he got into the habit just because he enjoyed it. The teacher, who was a man, said, "Jimmy, if I catch you doing that again, I'm going to whip you." He caught him. A little skinny kid said, "Come up here." I don't know whether you know about one-room schools, but the one I went to had a little stage at the front, about that high above the floor, and the teacher's desk was up there. "Come up here. Lean over the desk." He took the board, the paddle, off the wall. And one of the eighth graders, 16, said, "Don't you do that." And the teacher said, "George?" He thought, "I'm going to have to whip two people here." "Do it to me." And he came walking down the aisle. And the teacher said, "You want this?" "Yes." "Jimmy, stand over there." And as the big boy knelt down, he said, "You don't need to spare the horses either." And the teacher didn't. And when George stood up, panting a little bit, Jimmy rushed to him, threw his arms around his thighs, that's about as high as he could reach, and said, "George, you ever need anything done for you, I'll do it." Jesus, you ever need anything done for you, I'll do it. Oh, oh, salvation that doesn't issue in a changed life. Salvation that doesn't issue in a changed walk. Is not worth the words. No, you did not come into a relationship with me on the basis of your good life. No, you came into a relationship with me through grace alone. But I'll tell you why I brought you into a relationship with me, so that you could live my life. Do me a favor. Don't ever quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 without quoting 10 as well. They go together. Here is the church. We once walked in transgression and sin. The transgression of spiritual pride. But God, in His mercy, has given us a place in the heavenlies. Why? In order that we might walk like He walks. So I say it to myself, I say it to you. What does your walk look like today? Are we walking like Jesus? That's why He saved us. That's why we're in the church. I meant to give you time for questions. I didn't. If you do see me afterwards, let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we love You. How we love You. That You have given us a hope, a confidence, a certainty, a glad expectation of our inheritance in heaven. Praise You. Let us live as people of hope. Thank You that though we were dead in transgression and sin, You made us alive through Jesus Christ. Not for anything we've ever deserved. Thank You. Help us in glad gratitude. And in the power of Your Spirit to walk as You walk. In Your name, amen.